We'll read and consider together this morning the first seven verses, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word to us this morning. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, since you were precious in my eyes. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. It's the end of our reading. May God add his blessing as we consider this passage this morning. Well, I don't know what goes through your mind as you read a passage like this one. Remember coming across it a number of years ago, reading through my Bible and reading these words, reading especially the words of verse 4, and the thought crossed my mind, this is too good to be true. How can this be true? God's saying to his people then, God's saying to his people today, you're precious. I love you. You're honored. I wonder if it sounds like that to you. It's because there are things that we see, that we experience that are too good to be true, don't we? We see the commercials on TV and the products that they advertise as the next life-changing product. And we go, really? Can it really be that good? And there's any number of other things it might be. We get suspicious, don't we, when things seem too good. When there doesn't seem to be any problems with anything, and we can shift this kind of thinking to our thinking about God quite easily. Maybe we feel guilt and we feel we've done too many bad things for these words to be true. They're too good to be true because of our past. Or maybe we can flip that around and we read words like this and think, yeah, that's me. I'm good. I've earned this. I'm too good to be true. We can come at it with a pride. And of course, we don't say that, but that can be the operating system of our heart so easily, can't it? So when we come to a passage like this, we need to carefully consider it so that our hearts can be recalibrated to what the gospel is, be reshaped and reformed, to have the message of the gospel clear in our minds, clear in our hearts as we exit one year and enter another year. And as we look at this passage, we see people that are needy. That's you and me. And yet we see a God who is for, who is committed to his people. So we want to look at God this morning. See God lifted up in this passage in a number of ways. We first of all see that God is a God who seeks his people. That God is a God who's present with his people. And finally, that God is one who loves his people. That's our outline. If you're taking notes, God seeks his people. He's present with his people and he loves his people. Well, it is a beautiful full passage that we read, and it becomes all the more beautiful as we consider the context in which it's written. If you look in your Bibles to the last section of Isaiah chapter 42, we read the kind of people that this was spoken to. If you look at 42, where is it? 42 verse 18. As God speaks to his people, he refers to them as those who are deaf, those who are blind, those who aren't listening to what he's telling them to do. They're people who have turned their back. They've rebelled against God. They've experienced God's goodness, and yet over and over again, they're rejecting him. They're going their own way. And because of this, God, through the prophet Isaiah in this book, has announced that they're going to be disciplined. They're going to be going off into exile because of their own doing, because of their own sin. They've turned their backs, and worse yet, they didn't even realize it. This is the irony of what sin does to us. It blinds us to our own sin. If you would look back in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15, we get a sense of this. As God, through Isaiah, comes to these people in the opening of this book, he comes to people who seem to have it all together. They were going to church. They were bringing their offerings. They were keeping all the festivals that they were commanded to keep. And yet, if you look at verse 11, God says, I've had enough of your offerings. I don't want them anymore. I despise your religious feasts. I'm not listening to your prayers. Why? Because although they had it all put together on the outside, although they had a very sincere, a very regimented life of religiosity in their hearts, they were drawn away by any number of other things. You can read in other prophecies as well that God's people at this time were oppressing the poor. They weren't caring for the vulnerable in society as God had called them to, and instead were seeking their own wealth, their own prosperity, their own way forward. And that's why God comes to them at the beginning of this prophecy and says these seemingly harsh words. That's why these people were going to be carried off into Babylon. And yet, as we turn to Isaiah 43, we read that God's not done with them yet. God's not done with them. That's a beautiful message that we have this morning in these words, that God is a God who seeks and who saves those who are lost. And that's good news for us here this morning, because we have to acknowledge that in some sense, each and every one of us is lost. Each and every one of us is needy, is in desperate need of something from God. Maybe for you, you're like the people of Israel, that you come to church, you put on your best clothes, you do everything that a good Christian's supposed to do in church or in other church activities. But behind the scenes, there's anger at family members that no one else knows about. Behind the scenes, your heart's consumed with envy and jealousy and bitterness towards other people, whether in your immediate family or in church even. Behind the scenes, you're giving in to temptations of lust over and over again and enslaved and captured by sinful desires. Or maybe it's less subtle than that. Maybe your heart's led away by ease and comfort and entertainment. Your heart would rather binge watch the next Netflix or Disney Plus series than spend time reflecting on God. Or maybe you're consumed with the latest sports news. You follow the Leafs religiously, or you're following the terrible start to the off season that the Toronto Blue Jays have had, or any other team or whatever it might be is consuming your attention. Or maybe it's your career, maybe it's your finances, it could be any other thing that fills in the blank. Or maybe you're lost. This is the fact that, like Israel, you don't realize you're lost. We don't realize our need. We don't realize that we desperately need God's grace each and every day. We're banking on our own goodness. We're banking on the fact that we grew up going to church and we've gone to church every Sunday, and that should make us good in God's eyes. The Bible comes with a different message for us. It's a message that we're all lost. It's the message of Psalm 14 and Romans 3, that there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. We're all profoundly broken. The fall into sin has deeply affected us in every way, making us in desperate need of God's grace, making us people that need to be rescued. That's where the good news of this passage comes in so beautifully. Because God comes to his people Israel, his people who have turned their back on him. He comes to us today. And he says, fear not. Did you catch that? Twice in this passage, God comes to his people and he says, fear not. You are mine. We meet a God in this passage who makes, who redeems his people. And there's a couple things at play here. No doubt, in this immediate context, the idea of exile is what the original readers would have understood. I mean, Isaiah's come. He's delivered messages of judgment. It's confirmed that down the road, the Babylonians will come under King Nebuchadnezzar. They'll come with their army. They'll destroy Jerusalem. They'll lead God's people into captivity, into Babylon. But at the same time, God's also given this message that he will bring them back, that he will redeem them, that he'll restore them. But we can't stop here, because this physical reality is getting at a much deeper spiritual reality that was true for Israel, that's true for us. We've talked about the fact that we're all lost. Now God comes and says, I've remade you. Look at verse 1, he says that he's the God who makes. He's the God who has formed his people. Scholars note that this isn't necessarily speaking about the original creation in Genesis, but it's speaking about a recreation. It's speaking about God coming to fallen humanity, and you can read about it in the Old Testament as God raises up Abraham, as God chooses a people for himself, as God is continually today bringing people into his fold, remaking us, reconciling us, creating us. God comes to broken, to rebellious people and makes them new. And the gospel is this, that he doesn't come to us when we're good. He doesn't come to us on our best behavior. He doesn't come to us after we've leveled up a couple notches with good behavior and good deeds. He comes to us at our worst. Romans 5 verse 8 says that God shows his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, while we had our backs turned to God, Jesus Christ died for us. And God comes, and through his Spirit he enters us. He shapes our hearts. He turns us from the inside out to those who now love him, to those who want to live for him. I've heard it put this way. People talk about a cosmic game of hide and seek going on. And so often when people challenge the idea of God, right, they say that God's hiding. And it's our job to go out and to look for evidence to try to find God. It's the opposite that's true. We're the ones that ran. We're the ones turning our back to God. And God is the best seeker in the universe, who comes, as Jesus said, to seek and to save those who are lost. If this is true, if God is a God who seeks his people, he's also a God who's present with his people. It's our second point, that God is present with his people. It's perhaps the most familiar part of this passage. If you look at verse 2 and 3, the metaphors of water and fire, that when you go through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. You go through the fire, you won't be burned. You won't be scorched by it. We know these words. We love these words. And we can think of numerous examples of these metaphors playing out on the pages of the Bible. If you know the stories of the Bible, we can think of Noah being delivered from the flood. The waters not overwhelming Noah as God saved, as God provided the ark for Noah. Or we could think of when the exile did happen in the book of Daniel, Daniel's three friends who refuse to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's idol and are thrown into the fiery furnace. And in a very real way, God being present with them, delivering them. We have in our minds, I'm sure, as we read fire, water, we can think of any host of difficulties, of trials, of afflictions that we experience as we live life in a world that's affected by the fall. We could think of a loved one contracting a disease and slowly wasting away until they pass away. Or perhaps for you, it's health struggles that are chronic and ongoing, and there seem to be no answers. There seems to be no deliverance from pain and discomfort and sickness. Or maybe it's tense and sour relationships within your family or within what was once a friend group. Or your marriage feels like it's on the rocks. And that idea, that dream of happily ever after that you had on your wedding day is becoming less and less a reality. Or financial strains and difficulties. Or employment. Or where you're going to live. All these things are fires and waters in our lives. We know them. We feel them each and every day to some extent. And the word that God has for us this morning is that he's with you in that. He is with you in the fires and the waters of your life. If you look back on the year that's about to close off, you can reflect on everything that's happened and see that God is with you. And that gives you hope as we go into a new year, that the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23 is with us, leading and guiding us even in the darkest moments. But there's another connotation, another idea that's at play here as we read of these word pictures, these metaphors. And that is that as we consider fire and we consider water in the Bible, they come as means often of God's judgment. We mentioned the flood. God saved Noah. But the entire flood was God's judgment on a world that had turned away from him, that had become more and more evil. Or you could read through stories of the New Testament in the book of Numbers, for example, Numbers 11, Numbers 16, where God sends fire to consume and destroy people who rebelled against him. And other passages could be mentioned. But we have to see also that there's a tone of judgment in this passage. God's people have disobeyed him. They've turned their back on him, as we said, and now they're going to go into captivity. They're going to be punished for their rebellion. We have to consider our own hearts in this too. As we take seriously what the Bible says about the human condition, that there's no one righteous, there's no one who does good, that on our own, our hearts are bent away from God. And those terrifying words that God says, that the wages of sin is death. Yet even in this passage, even as we speak of exile, even as we speak of judgment, God is still with his people. God never forsook his people when they were carried off into Babylon. He was with them. He restored them. We read that later on in Isaiah 43. If you would read the rest of the chapter, you read about how, although they're going to Babylon, God is making a way for them to return, and he's going to blot out their transgressions. He's going to forgive their sins. He's continuing to be with us, with them. He continues to be with us in spite of our sin. Why? How can he do this? How is God with us in our time of trouble? How is he with us even as we think about judgment? The answer is because God stepped into our world. In the second person of the Trinity, he became a human being. He took on a complete human nature. He experienced everything that we experienced. We just celebrated Christmas on Monday. One of the names, one of the titles that is given Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, earlier on in the book of Isaiah, is Emmanuel. God with us. It's just what Jesus did. He came into our world. He suffered and he struggled in all the ways that we do, except for sin. But as we think about Jesus' life, as we think about his ministry, as we think everything that he went through, we realize that God is not a God who's far off. God's not a God up in heaven who is looking down and feeling sorry for us, but unable to do anything when he sees us struggling. He's not a God who's angry and up there telling us that we deserve it. In Jesus, God enters the fray. He enters the world that he created good, but that we broke. And as Jesus comes and lives on earth, he walks alongside those who are suffering as one who suffered as well. Which means Jesus can identify with your difficulties. Jesus can identify with your suffering, with your trials, because Jesus knows what it is to be hungry. Jesus knows what it is to live in poverty and to have nowhere to lay his head. Jesus knows about illness. He knows about death. He knows about relationships that go sour. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to experience shame, to be violated and abused as he was stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross. He knows your suffering. He knows what you are going through. He's gone through it and more. And the promise of our passage is that he's with you in that. Beyond that, he knows what it is to be judged, because he took your judgment to give you freedom. He took the judgment that you and I deserve. All his suffering through his life led to that moment when he was nailed to the cross, and that moment when God turned his back on his only son in those 3 hours of darkness. And it's in those moments, in those hours of darkness, that the words, the negative words of this passage were true for Jesus. He faced the water and he was overwhelmed by it. He went through the rivers, and God was not with him for a time. He experienced the fire and was burned, was consumed by the flame. And he did it for you. He did it so that you can go into this year never having to doubt God's presence with you. He did it so that you can be completely sure that in your deepest, in your darkest moments, God has not forsaken you, because he forsook his son instead. And so God is with you. He did it so that you can look back on the past year and look forward and recognize that in your mountaintop experiences, God is with you. And yet, as it feels when you walk through the deepest, darkest valleys, the valley of the shadow of death, God is also with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. Why? Why is all this true? Why is God a God who seeks his people? Why is God a God who is so present with his people? I want to see lastly that he's a God who loves his people. He's a God who loves his people. If you look at the passage that we read, maybe notice we've been working from the outside towards the center. And there's a reason for that. Often in Hebrew literature and Hebrew poetry, they didn't necessarily write A leads to B leads to C in the way that we so often think or write. Their main point was often at the center of what they were writing. And so if you look at what we've read so far, we can see verse 1 and 7 speaking about how God is forming, how he's making his people. And look at verse 2 and 3, and then 4b through 6 that speak about how God is present with his people, that he's redeeming his people. And then right at the very center, we have 4a. The answer to the question that we just asked, how is it that God seeks? How is it that God is present with his people? You are precious in my sight, and you have been honored, and I love you. What an incredible statement. You are precious in my eyes. You are honored. I love you. Consider who is being spoken to, who God is talking to, people who disobeyed him, people who disregarded him, people who have run away from him. And yet he says these words. They're loved. They're precious. They're honored. I mentioned at the beginning reading this passage and being struck by it a number of years ago. This passage has taken on a completely new meaning since becoming a parent, because it's exposed, parenting changes us in various ways. One of the ways it changed me was showing me how unchristlike I am. I'm sure other parents, if you're honest, that's your case too. When the terrible twos come around and your toddler disobeys you for the 15th time that day, at least if you're like me, you don't necessarily see them as so precious in that moment. When they're up for the fifth time in the night, they don't seem as lovable. Your bed seems a lot more precious and lovable. And yet God, in this passage, comes as the perfect father. Comes as the one to lost children. And tells them that they're precious to him. Tells them that he loves them. Why? Simply because he wants to. Simply because he chooses to. Simply because he desires to set his love and affection on these lost and these broken people who have nothing to offer him, but he takes them. He takes us and he welcomes us. He welcomes you into his family. There's a doctrine here that maybe doesn't get as much attention as it should, but it's a doctrine that theologians call adoption. Adoption. We see that here. We see that in verses 1 and 7. That God comes to his people. He gathers them to himself. He gives them his name. There's an interesting progression. If you look at verse 1. Verse 1 we read, I have called you by your name. You are mine. If you look at the opening line of verse 7. As God continues speaking, he says, everyone who is called by my name. Everyone who's called by my name. God is taking beggars from the street and welcoming them into his family, giving them his name. My wife and I were able to have dinner with a friend a little while ago who, his friend had married a widow who had a few kids from her previous marriage. And as soon as he married her, he adopted her kids. He became their father. They became his children. They had his name. That's what God is doing to us. That's what God's doing to his people throughout all ages. Making us his own. Redeeming us. Saving us. What does this mean for how we live? What does this mean for us as we seek to live for Jesus in the year ahead? First and primary thing is that it means we need to be the most thankful people on the planet. We need to be the most thankful people on the planet, considering who we are, considering our fallenness and our brokenness, and considering the fact that God comes to us, as we said, not when we're good, but when we're bad, and saves us and renews us and redeems us and makes us his simply because of his grace. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul tells the Colossian church that they're to walk in Christ. They're to be rooted and built up in the faith. They're to be abounding in thanksgiving. As we think of what Isaiah 43 is telling us, we need to be abounding in thanksgiving. And that plays out in various ways as we go through life, as we interact with one another, recognizing the grace of God, recognizing the gospel in our lives. We can think of numerous circumstances. If you're a parent and your toddler is disobeying you for the 15th time that day, a life transformed by the gospel slows down. Instead of lashing out in anger, it slows down and recognizes that in God's eyes, we're that child. We're that child disobeying for the 100th time that day. And yet God says, you are precious. You are loved. And God disciplines those he loves. And so discipline changes from being an angry lash out to a firm but loving instruction, guiding our kids' hearts to the heart of Jesus. Or in relationships of any kind, whether you're married, dating, and have relationships with coworkers, and there's someone that you're close to that just has this annoying habit that bugs you, and you want to lean into them. The gospel slows us down. Reminds us that, to put it a bit crudely, we're annoying in God's eyes. And yet he comes to us with these words, you are precious, and I love you. And that changes that interaction. One last thing. If we consider what the gospel calls us to do, it calls us to desire that others would know this wondrous love of God. You can look at verse 5 and 6 where God says that he's bringing his people from the east and the west, from the north and the south. And of course, in that context, it was God restoring his people back to Jerusalem, back to the promised land. But God is continuing to do that in a spiritual way in our day. God is gathering a people for himself from all the corners of the earth, and that's something that we need to care about. That's something that the gospel lays on our hearts, that we care deeply about people knowing Jesus as their Savior. We care deeply about people knowing the good news of what Jesus' death and his resurrection means for them. And so it leads us to pray, to plead that God would be at work in the lives of people we know who don't know him. Leads us to pray and seek to support in whatever way we can the works of missions in various places, in various ways. It means that you're on a mission. That it's not just your pastor who's called to evangelize the people he comes across, but that that's your calling. That's something you need to care deeply about. And all of this leads to the glory of God. Because that's what it's all about. That's what our lives are all about. They're all about living for God's glory. That's why God has made us. That's why he saved us, to bring glory to God. And so as we enter into a new year, this is what we're called to remember. That God comes to broken sinners. He remakes us. He continually comes to us, even as we continually sin against us, and still loves us, still comes to us with the words of verse 4. You're precious in my eyes. You're honored. And I love you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words that are so beautiful, that are so profound, that in ways are so shocking. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to believe them. We pray that we would not see these as words that are too good to be true, but words that are true. Because you are a God who saves. You are a God who's full of grace and full of mercy. So shape our hearts with this, Lord. As we go into a new year, would our hearts be shaped by the gospel, by this good news that Jesus saves, Lord, and would it transform us? Would it transform our families as we live together? Would it transform our workplaces? Would it transform our churches? Lord, would it transform our own hearts to see Jesus, to see what he has done, to see that he has saved us? We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.